Good morning and welcome to Christ Central. My name is Owen. I get to serve as one of the pastors here. If you're joining us for the first time today, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. Or maybe today's the first time in a while. In that case, welcome back and welcome home. Around here in the month of July, we intentionally live out one of our core values of being a collaborative church. And it's our conviction. We believe that we are not called to do gospel ministry alone here in the DMV, but alongside and in partnership with other faithful churches and Christian organizations who also love the gospel and want to see the kingdom of God extended and established in the DMV. And this month, we have the pleasure of highlighting the work in the ministry of Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C. RTSDC exists to raise up pastors and church leaders for churches like ours. In fact, our very own church has greatly benefited from the work of RTS, as one of our pastors graduated from RTS and one of our pastors will graduate from RTS. And by partnering with RTS and by investing in them, we believe that we're investing in the health of the greater church and for the advance of the gospel here in our region and greater Metro DC. So far from RTS's faculty, we've had Dr. Peter Lee and Dr. Grace Sutanto come and preach to us. Today, we have the privilege of having Dr. Erwin Entz. Let me tell you a little bit about him. Dr. Entz serves as lead pastor of Grace Mosaic Church in Washington, D.C., and as adjunct professor of pastoral theology at RTS. He and his wife, Kim, have been married for 34 years. They have 4 adult children and 2 grandchildren. Dr. Entz started his career as an engineer before sensing a call to ministry, and then he went on to plant City of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbia, Maryland, where he served for 10 years. He later served as coordinator of mission to North America for the PCA, and he is the author of 2 books, Hope Ain't a Hustle and The Beautiful Community. Personally, Erwin was a boss to me for a time. Right? I served under him as the director of the Korean American Leadership Initiative while he served as the coordinator of mission to North America. And let me just tell you this, church, Dr. Entz is one of the best leaders I've ever been around. When he led and served as the coordinator of M&A, he led with such vision and conviction, yet at the same time with such humility and patience and empathy and kindness. To this day, just watching your beautiful example, Erwin, has shaped how I think about leadership, and you really are a big brother to me in ministry. And it's such an honor to have you in our pulpit today. So Christ Central family, can you help me welcome Dr. Entz to our pulpit?
Oh man, well, good morning Christ Central. Let me try that one more time. Good morning Christ Central.
Good morning.
All right. It is really a delight and a privilege to be here with you this morning to open God's Word, to be introduced by my good friend and brother, younger brother, Owen Lee. You know, you are a blessing to me. Your prayerful support in challenging times, sharing meals together in Korea, right? It's just a sweet, sweet relationship. I want to turn our attention this morning to a passage found in the Old Testament book of the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 19. And I want to speak to you this morning on this simple subject and idea: God is in control. God is in control. Hear now the word of God, Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 19. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I'm watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word, which is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And all of us in this place, Lord, are naked and exposed to your eyes, the one to whom we must all give account. And this is good news, Lord, because this means that you know precisely what we stand in need of today. So would you be pleased, Lord, to take these efforts of mine in your word, weak, unworthy though they may be, and use them to bless your people. Would you meet us where we are and give us what we need? Faith, hope, correction, peace, whatever it may be, that we will be people who live more and more for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen, amen, and amen. I graduated high school 40 years ago in 1986. And graduation years, they stick out in our memory. And very often those memories are tied to music. And one of the music projects that we were all jamming to in 1986 was Janet Jackson's breakout album, Control. Prior to the release of that album in 1986, Janet was still perceived by most people as the baby sister of the Jackson family. Her career to that point had been closely guided by her father, Joe, and Control was her declaration to the world of her independence as both an artist and a woman. Critics praised the album, calling it a personal testimony of self-actualization. We were all singing with Janet when she sang, "When I was 17, I did what people told me, did what my father said, and let my mother mold me. But that was long ago. I'm in control. Never gonna stop. Control to get what I want. Control. I like to have a lot. Control. Now I've all grown up. Got my own mind," she said. "I want to make my own decisions. When it has to do with my life, I want to be the one who's in control." And at some point in life, if we are honest, those words are the anthem of every human heart. I want to be the one in control. For some of us, we just want to be in control of our personal lives. Others of us want to be in control of our households, our families. There are those who want to be in control of a corporation, a community, even a nation. Two things, let me say. One, the desire or idea of control is not necessarily at its heart an evil or selfish thing. The first thing that the Bible says about human beings is that we are made in the image of God. And God, after blessing the man and woman in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The Bible talks a lot about becoming wise, the ability to make wise decisions about your life and its direction is a part of maturing into adulthood. And you don't actually get to mature unless you have some freedom to make decisions, even make mistakes and learn from them. If your parents are still giving you the same kind of oversight at 25 that they gave you when you were 5, there is a problem. At the same time, here's the second thing. Life will demonstrate to us that we don't actually have ultimate control. Children cannot wait to grow up so that they can be free, and then you grow up and you get a job and you got bills. Whether it's related to our wealth or our health, life reveals to us that we are not actually in control. And this is particularly so when things begin to unravel around us and are not going the way that we want them to. The issue is that we want to exercise the structuring of our life and the lives of others around us as autonomous creatures. We want to be in control apart from the authority, the purposes, and the plan of God. And so the deal is this: you and I need to live with this assurance and this reality every moment of every day of our lives. God is in control. And this is where we find the prophet Jeremiah this morning. Jeremiah is a priest. He is dedicated to the Lord. He is from Anathoth, which is about 2 to 4 miles away from Jerusalem, Israel's capital city. So he grew up in the shadow of that capital city and its temple. And Jeremiah had a wonderful plan for his life. It was laid out for him. He knew his responsibilities as a priest and was fine with it. He would live out his days serving the Lord. But God interrupted Jeremiah's own plan with a different one. Have you ever had your world turned upside down? Have you ever been moved from a place of certainty to a place of uncertainty and insecurity? It is not usually a fun situation to be in. Part of my wanting to be in control is to be in control of the outcomes as well. So when the Lord breaks in here in the passage to declare to Jeremiah and to us, I am in control, we find out that that is the best and most assuring news we could actually hear. You see 4 ways in this passage that God declares his control to his prophet Jeremiah. God is in control of his word. God is in control of the wicked. God is in control of his worship. And God is in control of his warrior. He's in control of his word, the wicked, his worship, and his warrior. This first chapter of the book of Jeremiah serves as an introduction and table of contents for the entire book. It also recounts for us what Jeremiah's experience was like when God called him to be a prophet. As we read through our text, I want you to notice that this can scarcely be called a conversation. The Lord asked Jeremiah a couple of questions, and we hear Jeremiah get to respond, but the Lord is the dominant person and voice in our passage. He is in control. Most of Jeremiah's time is spent listening to the Lord. This first point, God is in control of his word. It comes out of verses 11 to 12. God asked Jeremiah a question in verse 11, and Jeremiah responds. He says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? Jeremiah said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you've seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. There's a wonderful wordplay that is going on in the Hebrew text that is not apparent in our English translations. When the Lord asks, what do you see, Jeremiah? Jeremiah says, I see the branch of a shockade. And then the Lord says, you have seen well because I am shokaed over my word to perform it. The Hebrew word for almond tree literally means watching one. This was so because in that land, when the almond tree was ready to bloom, it meant that spring was coming. And it announced a change in seasons. Winter is over and spring is on the way. And this was extremely important in a culture and a society that was dependent on the land yielding its harvest. And so they watched the almond tree and it told them when spring was imminent. And I love God's metaphor. God is letting Jeremiah know that just like the bursting into leaf and bloom of the almond tree, it heralded the coming of springtime, the spoken word of the Lord pointed to its own imminent fulfillment. You've seen well, Jeremiah, because I'm watching over my word to bring it to pass. And why does that matter? It matters because Jeremiah is concerned that he will not be able to fulfill his calling. When the Lord called Jeremiah to be a prophet earlier in the chapter, he said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you, I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And Jeremiah protested. He said, oh, Lord God, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth. Jeremiah made his protest to the Lord, and God says to him in verse 9 of the first chapter, I have put my words in your mouth. The emphasis is on my word. God doesn't speak frivolously. He doesn't make promises that he will not keep. Jeremiah, you don't have to worry about being a youth. I am taking care of my word. It is my word that is in your mouth, and I'm going to see that it comes to fruition, even when it seems like I am not watching, even when it seems like the promise is dead. It is not. It is alive. Jeremiah, you can no more prevent my word from being fulfilled than you can prevent the almond tree from blossoming in springtime. Every last promise of God will be fulfilled. We are going to see in our last point today that things are going to get rough for Jeremiah. And the Lord's promises are going to seem like they have been ground to the dust. But the Lord's point here is that no matter what it looks like, I'm in control of my word. So don't you ever forget my promises. Let me tell you this morning, it is good to stand on the promises of God. The Apostle Paul comes along in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, and he says that all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. This is why he says to the Corinthians in that same passage that it is through Jesus that we utter our amen to God for his glory. You and I can hardly get through one chapter of the Bible without hearing God make a promise. We heard it already this morning from 1 John 1:9, where he says he promises that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He promises never to leave us or forsake us, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He promises to give us wisdom if we ask him for it. Jesus promised that he is going to prepare a place for us. Jesus promises us eternal life through faith in his name. When his disciples ask Jesus and say to him, we've left everything to follow you, Jesus promises there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and children and land with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. All of these promises are true. And all of these promises will be fulfilled no matter what it looks like. There's a comfort. This is a comfort. Why? Because sometimes the word that God speaks is hard to hear. Sometimes the word that God speaks is sharp and cuts to the heart. And its truth does not always bring with it a pleasant response. This is why the second point is also helpful for us to know. God is not only in control of his word, God is in control of the wicked. After God promises Jeremiah that and reassures him that he will fulfill his word, he asks Jeremiah a second question in verses 13 to 15, real life object lesson and metaphor number two. Word of the Lord came to me a second time, Jeremiah says, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem against all of its walls, all around, and all against all the cities of Judah." There is a pot that is set aflame and the coals are being stoked. And God is saying, I am turning up the heat for the purpose of cleansing my land. He's saying to them, "You have defiled my land." The Lord says through Jeremiah in the next chapter, Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, he says to the people, "I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things, but when you came in," he says, "you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, 'Where is the Lord?' Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit." Therefore, he's saying here in chapter 1, the clans of the northern kingdoms are going to come in and lay siege upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notice what God says in verse 15. He says, "I'm calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north." The disaster that is being unleashed upon the land is coming by God's calling to fulfill God's purpose. Even the works of evil in this world are ultimately serving God's purpose. And listen, this is a hard, hard message to hear and an even harder one to believe. The seemingly senseless wickedness and violence and oppression and injustice that we see and experience makes people doubt that God is even real. We see bombs falling. We see children being exposed to hardship and violence. And we ask, does God, do you even care? This is not a new question. Here's what we need to understand. Left to its own devices, the human heart is bent against God. Jeremiah will say in chapter 17 and verse 9 of this book, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So even as the wicked act of their own accord out of the wickedness of their hearts, God is still fulfilling his purpose. In the context of our text, his purpose is to bring judgment upon Judah. When Israel was in Egypt, God used the wickedness of Pharaoh's heart to display his power and authority over Egypt and their false gods. So when Israel was delivered from their slavery in Egypt, there was no doubt in the eyes of Israel or Egypt who was God indeed. In the book of 1 Kings chapter 19, God uses the wickedness of Jezebel to put the prophet Elijah on the run and show him that even though all seemed to be lost and he was alone, God was still in control. He left 7,000, he said, in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Say that God is in control of the wicked is a It can be a hard pill for us to swallow. God is good. God is love. And we have a hard time, rightly so, connecting goodness and love with wickedness and evil. But we need to grasp the fact that Jesus understood and embraced God's control of the wicked for his own good purposes. What does Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest and crucifixion? Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29, we are told, going a little further, he fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." This cup that I have to drink of all of the wickedness, all of the sin, all of the injustice, all of the evil of this world that I have to take upon myself, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, in the very next breath, not as I will, but as you will. God used the wickedness of the Pharisees and Judas and the crowd to fulfill his purpose in sending Jesus Christ to the cross as the Lamb of God to offer the perfect and only all-sufficient sacrifice for your and my sin. And when the Apostle Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, he makes that connection when he says to his audience, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." He says, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There's never been a time when God was not in control of the wicked. There's never been a time when the evil of this world has not been used by God to fulfill his sovereign purposes. The challenge for us is that in the moment, and even very often in reflection, it is often impossible for us to actually see what those purposes are. But your and my limited ability to understand it does not change the truth. God is in control over even the wicked. And listen, this is actually a source of comfort for everybody who has come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. The great reality and joy for Christians is this: the ultimate disaster, the ultimate punishment for sin was not let loose on Judah and Jerusalem. The ultimate disaster and punishment for sin was let loose on Jesus Christ for your and my behalf. You see, the kingdoms of the north are not the only evil in our text. God is not only in control of his worship, not only in control of the wicked, rather, he's in control of his worship. Why? Why are the kingdoms of the north coming for battle? The Lord says in verse 16, "I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They've made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands." God says, "I am to be the object of your affections." God says to them that they have abandoned him to worship other gods, the works of their hands. They had broken the covenant that they had made with him in places like Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, where they said, as for us, we will worship the Lord. Well, why would they break that promise? What was the lure? What was the attraction to serve other gods? They are accused of bowing down to the works of their own hands. They wanted something that they could touch and feel with their hands. I can't see God, but I can see this wooden statue and figurine. It's tangible, right? They were not atheists. They believed in the supernatural. They just wanted a supernatural that they could control and have authority over. And you and I could actually understand that. Right? If we're honest, we know the pull and the temptations to put our hopes and dreams and things that are tangible. We still can't see God. But we get it. Listen, every one of us in here is a worshiper. The only question is, what or who are you worshiping? See, our cultural context may be different, but we still are tempted to worship tangible things that we believe, that we give our allegiance to things we believe will bring us peace, will bring us contentment, will bring us happiness, will bring us success. And the reality is, we become like what we worship. And the Lord says that anything other than him is ultimately nothing and worthless. He will ask them in chapter 2 of this book, in verse 5, he will say, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? God's intent is for people to reflect his character and his nature to the world. He has set his people apart, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as a royal priesthood. What does God tell Moses to tell Pharaoh in Exodus? Let my people go that they may worship me. God will not, does not tolerate false worship. Our worship matters to God, and he is in control of it. What did their false worship demonstrate? It demonstrated that they had rejected him. It demonstrated that they were giving lip service to God, but their hearts weren't in it. And what's more, they believed that that didn't matter. God will tell Jeremiah in chapter 7 of this book to go and stand at the entrance to God's house, the temple, and to give this message as the people come in to worship. The Lord says to tell the people, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. In other words, don't think that you just come in here and give me lip service. He says, for if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. But you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing these abominations? Worshiping God has never simply just been about what we do when we come into a place like this on a Sunday morning. It is about lives given over to the Lord. You see, the value in the tangible things, our jobs, our money, our houses, our health, our clothes, our family, the value in those things come only as they are realized in a life that is submitted to Jesus Christ. Lives that are striving by the grace of God to reflect the character of God to the world. God is in control of his word. He's in control of the wicked. He's in control of his worship. And lastly, he's in control of his warrior. The people are not going to respond favorably to Jeremiah's message. So the Lord tells him in verse 17, "As for you, Jeremiah, dress yourself for work. Get up, arise. Say to them everything that I'm commanded you to say, and do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them." God tells Jeremiah to do three things in verse 17, to dress himself for work, to arise and to speak and to not break down before them. I love the language that the old King James Version uses in this text to Jeremiah, gird up your loins. What he's saying is, Jeremiah, that long flowing priestly garment and robe that you have and you're wearing is not appropriate for what you're going to have to deal with. You need to get ready to move. If God had left it at that, Jeremiah would have been in trouble. He is speaking judgment against all the inhabitants of the land. And God tells him in verse 19, they're going to fight against you. They're going to wage war against you. It's going to be one man against everybody. As one commentator put it, Jeremiah was appointed over nations and kingdoms to tear them down and to build them up. And this included standing up to God's enemies, refusing to give in to political pressure. How could he do it? How can any believer, let alone a youngster who does not know how to speak, have the courage to stand against the enemies of God in a wicked world? God calls Jeremiah to get up, get ready, and do not give in. And then grace comes in verses 18 to 19. God says, "Behold, Jeremiah, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you." Why? The Lord says, "Because I'm with you," declares the Lord, "to deliver you." His courage and strength come from the Lord. Jeremiah did not make himself into a fortified city, an iron pillar, or a bronze wall. The Lord's saying, "I am going to make you strong, Jeremiah. You are not in this thing alone. Remember, this is my word. It will be accomplished, and I'm using you as the messenger. Yes, you will be persecuted. Yes, you will be beaten. Yes, you will be mocked, and you will be scorned. Yes, you will be thrown into prison. Yes, they will try to kill you. Only be strong and courageous. Say what I command you to say, because they cannot prevail against you, because I am with you to deliver you, to rescue you. You are not alone, one man, and God is a majority." God promised Jeremiah that he would be strengthened and sustained in order to fulfill the Lord's purpose. It all ties together. God is in control, so not only would his word be kept, but the messenger would be kept as well. You know what is so striking about this declaration that God makes? You read it and it seems like the Lord is going overboard with the metaphors. It seems a bit exaggerated to compare a man to a fortified city, to compare a man to an iron pillar and a bronze wall. But as one commentator pointed out, when you take a look at Jeremiah's whole career, the metaphor turns out to be an understatement, not an exaggeration. Jeremiah held out longer than the walls of his fortified city, Jerusalem. The walls of that city were destroyed. They cracked and crumbled. The pillars came down when the city was overthrown. And there was Jeremiah still standing, still declaring the truth of God's word. And in this way, Jeremiah, what he does is he prefigures the one who would come centuries later declaring, y'all have a worship problem, so repent and believe because the kingdom of God is at hand. And they would fight against him and they would plot together on how they might destroy him because they did not know that God was in control of the wicked. And so they hung him high and they stretched him wide on a wooden cross. And they thought that when he bowed his head and was buried in a borrowed tomb, that that was the end of the story. But they did not know that God was with him to deliver him, so that early on Sunday morning, he got up and he declared, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. In other words, Jesus gets up and says, I am in control. And so he is the one that can say to you and I, because I am in control, I am with you always. I am with you always to deliver you even till the end of the earth. This is the truth. This is the truth for everyone who has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we find the Bible saying to us in places like Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Or like the Apostle Paul discovers in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, that the grace of God was sufficient for him because he realized God's power was made perfect in weakness. And so he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ would rest upon me, because when I am weak, then I am strong. This is necessary. This is necessary for life as a Christian, understanding that Jesus is in control of everything, that he's in control of his word, that he's in control of the wicked, that he's in control of his worship, he's in control of his warrior. Christians, what we know that this is true in our heart of hearts, and what it does is this is the kind of truth that the Spirit of God uses to help guide our lives and our decisions every day. We live the lyrics of that old hymn that says, I'm going through. I'll pay the price, whatever men may do. I will take the way of the world's despised few. I've started in Jesus, and I'm going through. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you are the God who has not given up control of your creation or your creatures for one moment. We thank you that because of Jesus Christ, we can be people who lean into this truth, trusting that whether we are up on a mountaintop or walking in the valley of hardship, you are with us to rescue us, to deliver us, to keep us, that we might persevere by faith to the glory of your name. We give you thanks. We bless you through Christ our King. Amen.